If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 150 as we complete our look at the Psalms today with this brief psalm. Psalm 150, and following the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, praise him with the strings and flute, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we get into the last sermon on the Psalms this morning. And before I begin to get into it, a couple provisos, cautions. The first thing is that I think I may have built up too great an expectation on this sermon. I mentioned a few weeks ago we were going to talk about instruments and dancing and worship, and I've had several of you say you're really interested in this sermon, and I have a feeling I've created unrealistic expectations in you. I very likely will not answer all your questions, and so I just want you to be aware of that up front. The second thing, just as a way of preliminary fine print, so to speak, is this issue is obviously a very emotional issue, and so what I'm going to say will probably make every one of you angry at some point. So you can consider this sermon an equal opportunity offender. Some of you will think I'm not strict enough, others of you will think I'm too strict, and others might get upset at different things. So all this is to say that if you get up and as you're leaving today, you're kind of ticked off a little bit, just look around and you will be in very good company with many others here as well. But we're completing our look at the Psalms today, and the Psalms have been taking us through a journey. It's been a long journey. We began the journey in January 19th, 2003. And some of you have been here with us the whole way. We had a few detours along the way, a detour through the book of Luke and a detour interspersed with the book of Galatians. But even James Boyce took 6 years to preach through Psalms. So doing it in nine and a half or whatever years, that's not too bad. It's only 3.5 years longer than he did. But we've come to the end. But you can feel glad about persevering to the end. But the most important thing before we get into this last one, is just as we reflect back, I want you to think about how the Psalms have brought you through the journey of life, and to not forget that. Not that I think you would, but to not forget that. The Psalms have brought us through the ups and downs of all kinds of things in life. It's reminded us of the importance of the Word of God and how we need to meditate on it day and night. It's reminded us of the problem of sin in our own life and the rebellion of our own hearts and the demand it makes of us to pursue repentance and to pursue holiness and righteousness in our life. It's reminded us of the problem of persecution and how we find help with our Lord who protects us and who is just. It's taken us through periods of terrific suffering and difficulty and reminded us of the care and love and the faithfulness of our wonderful Lord. It's taken us through the disillusionment of the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And brought us to some encouraging resolution of some of those questions as well. And it's taken us to the, most of all, it's pointed us throughout to our Savior. It's brought us to, in Psalm 22, to confronted us with our suffering Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 16, taking us to the glory of his resurrection. God will not allow his body to be consumed by the grave, but he will be forever in the Lord's presence. And because of it taking us through the journey of life, it's no wonder that when we go through difficult times, that one of the first books of the Bible we pick up is the book of Psalms. To be a comfort to us, to be a help to us. This last psalm is the climax of the whole Psalter, as well as this last grouping of psalms that are all about praise. Psalm 146 was the individual coming to the Lord to praise him. In 147, all the dwellers in Jerusalem were urged to praise God. In 148, all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth were urged to praise the Lord. And it ended with the saints praising God. And that kind of led into Psalm 149, where God's people were praising the Lord. And now we come to a very fitting conclusion that all creatures, everything that has breath, ought to praise the Lord. And Alexander McLaren writes about this psalm just sort of as a summary way. The psalm is more than an artistic close of the Psalter. It is a prophecy of the last result of the devout life. In its unclouded sunniness as well as its universality, it proclaims the certain end of the weary years for the individual and for the world. Everything that hath breath shall yet praise Jehovah. It brings us to what is our ultimate goal. We begin with meditating on the word and we end praising the Lord. Well, as we look at the psalm, it's laid out very well in answering four basic questions. Where to praise God, why praise God, how to praise God, which is where we'll spend most of our time, and who should praise God. It begins with where to praise God in verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. It's similar to the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praise God in the sanctuary, which would have reference primarily to the place on earth where we worship God, and praise him in the heavens, in his mighty dwelling place, in the mighty firmament. And while we don't have a physical temple like the Jews did to consider the sanctuary, Paul teaches us that the church is now the temple of God in which he dwells by his Spirit. And so the gathering of God's people on earth is where we're to worship. Of course, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, so you can worship God individually as well. But we gather together and worship on earth and worship the angels in heaven. Why praise him? Verse 2 kind of gives us that. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. The acts of power reflecting on God, all God's works in creation and redemption. So we praise God. The content of our praise is to praise him for what he has done in all its majestic wonderfulness. But then his surpassing greatness. We praise God for his attributes, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his goodness. All his attributes are part of our worship. And so we praise God for what he has done and who he is. And so as you think about your worship, that's the two focal points of what you're worshiping about. And who you're worshiping. You're worshiping your God for who he is and for what he's done. And that's where the Psalms, in combining this with the meditation on the word, work together so well. How are you going to know who he is without knowing his word and the description of his character? How are you going to be able to worship him for what he's done if you're not aware of it? So all of those things work together very good. But then we come to that central part, the largest section of this particular psalm. How are we to praise the Lord? And this is where the debate begins. Are we to use these musical instruments in contemporary worship today? Should we have dancing in our worship today? Are these things necessary parts of truly worshiping the Lord. And again, it's an area very strong, a couple general thoughts as we get into it. It's an area of very strong opinions. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said he wanted every organ pipe in the city of London to be stuffed with concrete. That's a fairly emotional statement. I'd say he felt fairly strongly about not wanting an organ to be in worship. James Boyce, when he preached on this, talked about, as he says it, two extreme camps, those who forbid the use of instruments in worship and those who would employ everything in worship. And he kind of goes in between, and he, because he doesn't agree with either one, but he kind of gives us his personal preference, which isn't exactly helpful in terms of, well, what should we do? Personal opinion's okay, but is that what we base our opinion on? Another thing, just in general and getting into it, I do think this is an area where we don't necessarily need to have unbridled hostility toward those who disagree with us. It can happen. Why are they called worship wars if it isn't that people feel very strongly about it? And sometimes there can be hostility. There can be vehement disagreements without necessarily being severe hostility to one another. And a case in point, in our Reformed family of denominations, one of our sister denominations is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the alphabet soup, RPCNA. And they believe there should not be any musical instruments in worship and that we should only sing psalms. But they're a sister church with whom we have immense congenial relationship with and mutual respect with. And so while there's disagreement, years ago we had a joint general assembly with them to build the bonds of fellowship. And hopefully in most cases we can have the same somewhat congenial attitude with our evangelical friends, although that's where maybe it gets a little hotter. But we don't have to necessarily have unbridled hostility. The third thing I want to say, not that necessarily would be confusing to you, but anything I say to you today has nothing to do with the use of musical instruments in other venues. This has nothing to say about a concert or the use of all kinds of musical instruments, in jazz or orchestra concerts, or rock concerts, or other kinds of music. Outside of the basic point that Christians that are involved in performing should do their best and do it to the glory of God, basically all genres of music are fair game. Now, you may have a personal preference that's very strong. Some of you really like country music. Others of you are gagging at the mention of it. But it's not ungodly to have a country western concert on a Friday night somewhere. So anything I say about musical instruments has nothing to do with the use of them in other venues. What we're talking about is worship. What should or shouldn't we do in worship itself? That's the key thing. Why do we not have an orchestra up here? Why do I discourage you dancing in worship? Why don't we have praise and worship songs and contemporary worship in our worship? Is it just that we're old fuddy-duddies and out of date? Well, I accept that I'm an old fuddy-duddy. But that's really irrelevant to the point. The point is, what is or isn't appropriate in worship? And so there's two biblical principles that I want to put before you this morning that are crucial, I think, in guiding our thinking. Even if you disagree with the final conclusion, these are two things that you and I have to take very, very seriously. And the first principle is this: our worship must be completely God-centered and God-focused. focused. Now, of course, you think, well, that's stating the obvious, and in some ways it is, but it's very clear that we have to put that in the forefront. Our worship has to be God-centered and God-focused. He has to be the one that gets our ultimate and complete attention. Our focus needs to be on Him. Our gaze must not turn to anything else, even music, well done or well played. And this is obvious even from the commands of Scripture to praise the Lord, to worship Him. He's the focus. He's the zero point of our attention. And this point is both practical, theological and practical. Because our friends would say, our friends who practice worship differently than us would also say, well, our worship is God-centered. That's where we want to be too. That's where our attention, they would argue, try to defend their worship style as that as well. But some of the questions that come up is, if there is, when a vocalist or a choir or a band in worship plays and there is applause, where is the focus of attention? Where are they looking? What about a drum set? They're in the church building and they'll say, where's the drum set? And there are others who will walk into a church building and they'll say, oh no, they have a drum set. And the problem is, where's our focus? It's on the drum set. It's getting in the way, you see, of the point of worship, the focus of worship. We should never be tempted to say, wow, they have a great drummer. Worship should always be, wow, they have a great God. Even in the preaching of the word, while I'm encouraged when you appreciate sermons, I never want to be cute. I never want to be creative in the sense to draw attention to it. But the whole point of the sermon is not for you to say, wow, John is a great preacher. The point of the sermon is for you to be able to say when it's all said and done, wow, we have a great God. That's the point. That's where the focus needs to be. Why the deliberate placement of a choir in the back or musicians that would play in the back? It's for this point. We don't want you to focus on them. I want you to focus on what they're singing about or what they're playing about. The God who they're playing about. I remember years ago when we were in another church, and Dinah remembers this story better than I do, but the choir was up at the front, and a person made the comment afterwards that, somebody in the choir was doing something distracting through the whole service. Now, it wasn't something offensive or disgusting. It was just something distracting. You know, maybe he was paging through the hymnal the whole service. I kind of forget what the specific thing was. But that's what this woman remembered when she left church. Did you see that guy? She missed it. She missed the whole point. I know that wasn't the church's desire that she focus on that. But you and I have to understand that our worship must be completely God-centered and God-focused. There are some praise and worship music that's very encouraging and helpful. But unfortunately, many are focused on how I feel, on me. Now, it's not that emotion, it's not that your emotion or God's work in your own heart isn't important, but that's not where the focus needs to be. The focus needs to be on God, on His character, on His worship, and nothing should be done to take away our thoughts of Him. So that biblical principle is crucial in thinking through what do we use in worship and how do we use them. There's a second biblical principle that's very, very important, and it's more of a concept, an idea, and that affects whether we use musical instruments and what musical instruments in worship today, and that is the difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. And this is a very, very important point. Everyone who believes in a whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together, bound together in one book, wrestles with the idea of what of the Old Testament continues and what doesn't. And as Presbyterians, we hold to the principle of the regulative principle of worship, which is that we should do all things according to what God has commanded us to do in worship. But in this case, it's helpful for us in this, but in some ways it's not helpful because some of our friends might say, well, this is commanding it to do, us to use these instruments in worship. So this, we follow God's commands and we use the flute, the strings, and the cymbals, and we dance. So how do we think about that? What do we think about that? We have to appreciate the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one place that's helpful is, if you would turn the back of your hymnal in the Westminster Confessions chapter on the law, page 859. And then I have two New Testament passages I want to take you to. But on page 859, as it talks about the law of God, it helps to begin us to crystallize our thought between what continues from the Old Covenant and what doesn't. And after talking about the moral law and the righteousness of God, which is forever applicable to God's people, look at paragraph 3 there on page 859. It says, besides this law, referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Paragraph 4, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And so the Old Testament laws, we think about what continues, what doesn't. The moral principles of the commandments continue. The civil law does not continue except according to its, because we don't live under a theocracy, according to the general principles of the law that we can apply to life. In other words, there's moral principles that we can gain, that we can apply. But that middle category of the law, the ceremonial law, is abrogated. It no longer is applicable to the New Covenant Church. Now turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, as we turn to there, it's just so it's what we're saying is that the Old Covenant ceremonial laws had the purpose of pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, and now that he has come, they're no longer in place. All right, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, a passage that reflects a little bit on this, it says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now this passage would have had an impact for the Gentile believers maybe in a slightly different way, but here you see at least for sure he's addressing the Jewish Christians because he talks about observing special days, months, seasons, and years. And the temptation for the Jewish Christian was this, to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies. New Testament worship was so plain and simple and boring compared to all the cymbals and the dancing. Man, that was fun. Worship was fun in the old covenant, but now it's kind of plain and simple. And Paul's addressing that. That was a temptation. In fact, the letter of Hebrews is in some ways written to those same Jewish, kind of Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the old priesthood, to the old ways, and not hold fast to Christ and Christ alone. And Paul is saying here, I'm afraid for you that you're turning back to those things which he calls at this point in time meek, weak, and miserable principles. Basically saying, don't do it. Why are they meek and miserable principles? Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's in the context of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And remember, he had asked her about her husband. She didn't have one. And so she was, you know, at least on the surface, seems to be distracting things by asking about worship. And his answer begins at verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now it's very important to understand what he's saying. What Jesus is not saying is, I want you to worship now spiritually as opposed to unspiritually, and true as opposed to false. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is the worship now is going to be in spirit, spiritual, as opposed to physical, neither on this mountain or that mountain, spiritual as opposed to physical, and true or reality as opposed to typical or in picture form. Old Testament worship was physical and in picture form. New Testament, the time is coming and now is, when those who will worship the Father will worship spiritually and in the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. So the point is, when you go back to horns, trumpets, dancing, you're going back to something that's passed away. To use an exact, an illustration that perhaps communicates it, when Dad's out of town on a business trip, especially with little ones, they, you know, his picture's there, and not that Mom has to remind them who Dad is, but there's the picture, and they talk to Dad on the phone, or maybe even in our age, they can Skype him, and they can actually see him when they're talking to him while he's gone. So then Dad walks in the house at the end of the week, and the kids say, "Why don't you go in the other room and let's talk on Skype? Let me talk to the picture." Well, you know, absurd, they wouldn't do that. And maybe use something even a better example, when a husband is deployed and he's gone for months. And when he walks in the door, kids aren't going to want to talk to a picture. They want to talk to the real thing. He's there. Dad's there. The person's there. And when we fall into the idea of wanting the horns and the trumpets and the cymbals, we're wanting to talk to the picture. When Jesus Christ is there here in reality by his Spirit. And it clouds our thinking. It clouds the gospel when we do that. It gets something in the way. There's a quote by Calvin in a book dealing with this issue where he talks about, he says, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Music was useful as an elementary aid to the people of God in ancient times. Now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, It were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. We're burying the gospel when we go use those things. We're talking to the picture instead of talking to the present Christ. What instruments can you use? And even then, we're not totally agreed on what instruments to use. Our friend G.I. Williamson, who doesn't believe that we should have instruments in worship and that we should only sing psalms, he allows for a single instrument like a piano, because in his view, he interprets it something like an elaborate pitch pipe to help the congregation stay in tune, which we all can kind of use that at times. But the point is, whatever we choose, it needs to be simple, because we don't want it to be distracting away from the point, which is to see Christ and to have God at the focus and the center of what we're doing. And when we use a band or an orchestra or multiply instruments and have vocalists and performers, it's neither God-centered. I'm not impugning their motives, understand. It's neither God-centered or it's God-distracting. And it's not worship in spirit and in truth. These thoughts, whether you agree with the conclusion or not, are important ones you've got to wrestle with as you think about what instruments should we use in worship. Well, I've gone kind of long on that, and hopefully beneficial as you think about it. The end of the psalm brings us back to something where whatever disagreements we've brought to this point, we're all together on. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All of us are coming back to the united focus is that our attention has to be on praising Him. That's where our focus is. The psalms have brought us there. Through all the turmoil and difficulties of life, we come to that point where that's our focus, that's our ambition, that's what is our eternity, is to have all our attention and focus on praising the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We begin with studying the scriptures, we end with praising the Lord. And may that be the impact of our journey through the Psalms in our own personal lives and in our church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for what you teach us in your word, and we pray that you will help us as we think through issues on which we are sometimes divided, and we want to certainly honor you in all things. I pray especially as we seek to honor you in our worship, that we will do so in a way that will bring you all glory and honor. The focus and attention would be on your work and your surpassing greatness, that we would truly give you the honor that you are worthy of. May you, O Lord, be glorified as we continue our worship in coming to your table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, a table that presents to us the glorious riches of Christ crucified. And even though I'm saying God doesn't want us to have a lot of instrumentation in worship, God is very considerate of us and our needs, and He has given us something tangible for us to focus on to encourage us in our faith and our hope in Him. And one of those is the Lord's Supper, along with baptism. And the elements, the bread, the pictures Christ crucified for you, and the cup, His blood shed for you. And it's a reminder of that sacrificial work that Jesus has made in your behalf so that you could come into the very presence of God and give Him your heartfelt worship. And so the invitation is for you to come. But Paul warns you not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. That is, not to eat and drink without knowing the Lord and having made profession of faith. But the table is definitely for those who need grace. It's the offer of God that He would come and eat with you and you with Him. So the invitation of the Lord I give to you. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And take of the free gift of the water of life. Come to the table of the Lord this morning. Prepare to do that in turning to 424, Shepherd of Souls, Refresh and Bless. 424, and let's please stand together as we sing.